Well, I've come along this morning wondering if I should begin with this. Do you know what a king's ransom is? Well, we talk about a king's ransom. But it was Richard Coeur de Lion, better known as Richard the Lionheart to us, who was coming back from the Crusades in Palestine and who was captured by his enemies. And he was thrown in prison for a while, and then those enemies asked for a colossal sum of money for Richard the Lionheart to be released. And so it was that in England, the English submitted to a heavy tax in order to redeem their king. And so we talk about a king's ransom for the money that was paid by the British for Richard the Lionheart's release. That was his redemption, that he had money paid by the English people for his freedom. What I want to talk to you about this morning is the reverse of that, where the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, paid an enormous debt in order that you and I should be redeemed. I don't know about you when you're reading books. I'm a great and avid reader of John Grisham. That may surprise you or not. But there's always a temptation when you're reading a book to want to go to the end, isn't there? And see how the book works out. Well, I resist that as much as I can because I realise that it often spoils the drama. And in the process of getting from where I am to the end, there is an awful lot to learn that pulls the whole story together. Temptation as we're reading Ruth is that we want to look over to the next chapter. But there's a lot for us here in chapter 1, 2 and 3. Before we even get to chapter 4, a little book though it is, we need just to take our time. Back in chapter 1, when Ruth committed herself to the God of Israel, in verse 18 of chapter 1, she said to Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave you, nor to depart from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And your house will be my house, your people, my people, your God, my God. And wherever you die, there I am going to be buried." So she committed herself to following after, not just Ruth, but all that she believed and held dear. What she'd done was basically to say goodbye to her past, to life and home and family. And others now were more important than ever. Well, one other particularly at this moment in time, and that was Naomi. She had a very important role in Ruth's life. And so we've just read in chapter 3 that whatever Naomi told Ruth to do, Ruth said she will submit to that. She will obey what Naomi had said. That's what we do as Christians. If we are the Lord's here this morning, when our lives are brought to him and we are amazingly changed by his Spirit, then all that he tells us to do, we will do. Now, at least we should. It's not always easy. We were reading this morning from Spurgeon at home that if we're going to hear the word of God, we're going to read the word of God, we need to be obedient hearers and readers. And then we must believe what we read and hear. And it's important to follow such a godly example as this. So in verse 1 and in verse 5 of chapter 3, you will see Naomi begins by saying, "Now what I tell you, you must do." And the reason she's doing this is because she's seeking her security or her rest. That's how marriage was thought of in those days. To be a married person was to be at rest. And I can see that in a lot of young people that I've married over the years, that within a very short time, the fellow's put on a lot of weight because he's enjoying what his wife's preparing for him. You know, that kind of thing. He's very restful, very secure, very comfortable. Now, this was going to be a long journey from Moab all the way to Bethlehem in Judah, a long and dreary journey. And I was thinking, as I was thinking about these words at the beginning, of chapter 3, that when John Bunyan wrote his well-known and well-loved by Christians book called Pilgrim's Progress, at the beginning of that he says, "As I wandered through the wilderness of this world, I came to a certain place, he lighted upon a certain place, wherein was a den. And he went into this cave and he found rest there for a while." But you know the story of Pilgrim's Progress, no doubt, that he's left the city of destruction, he's on his way to the celestial city of heaven, and on his back is a burden, and it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and it's the burden of his sin. When a person comes under conviction of the Holy Spirit, that's what happens to us. We've said that what happens with a Christian when they become the Lord's is that they have an increasing desire to be obedient. But before we get to that point, that this growing burden of sin and guilt and shame that we have to struggle with, that's life before we became the Lord's. St. Augustine once said that, "Lord, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you." So marriage, in a way, can be a picture of rest and security, but it also points here, I feel, to a relationship with God. Rest is a picture of faith as well as marriage. There was a Bible translator who was struggling with a particular phrase in the language they were dealing with, and it was the word faith connected with so many surrounding words. Struggled for a long time, and one occasion the native Indians who came into the village where he'd been living with the tribe heard one of them say, as they sat down by the fire and put their body weight on a log and sat comfortably warming themselves, "It's good to put my whole weight upon this log." And that phrase became the expression of faith, to put one's whole weight upon. Have you ever done that? Ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour and put your whole weight upon him, your whole confidence in him, knowing that he will never fail you and he'll never let you down? Now, because of the cold, I don't want to be too long this morning, so I'll race on if I can. If I leave big gaps, then I apologise for that. But first of all, I want to underline for you the fact of redemption. The fact of redemption, which runs all the way through the Bible, by the way. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, we're told the first promise of the Lord Jesus coming into the world. The promise was that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and he in turn would bruise his heel. So there's going to be a destruction of Satan's power, but an injury to the Lord Jesus Christ himself in doing that, which we know he suffered at the cross. In Psalm 22 and verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet throughout the psalm in verse 24 or so, we read that God said, "I have not forsaken my beloved or turned away my face from him." And then at the very end of the psalm, it was finished. The work was complete. That's Psalm 22. Isaiah 53. "He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was on him, and with his stripes we are healed." This is all to do with the price that was paid for our redemption, to buy us back, as it were, to God. And then you come to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1. "A fountain was opened for sin and all uncleanness." And if Calvary is anything, it's the place where we can be cleansed and purchased and brought back to God. That was the fountain. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 12. "The Son of Righteousness," says the prophet, "would rise with healing in his wings." So all the way through the Old Testament, there's lots of other scriptures that I could quote. All the way through the Old Testament scriptures, this fact of redemption is being worked out. Now, Ruth was married to Mahlon, who died. And Mahlon, of course, was the eldest son of Naomi and Elimelech. So here are two widows now, Naomi and Ruth, arriving back in Bethlehem at a time of barley harvest. They'd left when there was a famine. They've come back now that there's a harvest. But God had gone before them. Wonderfully, God had gone before them, preparing the way, as we saw last Lord's Day morning. Because God has a very special place in his heart for widows and for orphans. You can trace that right the way through to the end of the New Testament almost, in James chapter 1 and verse 28. The Lord says through his servant James, true religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, that you care for the orphan and visit the widow in their affliction, and you keep yourself unspotted from the world. So unknown to Ruth, as she goes back to this, not goes back, she goes to Bethlehem, to a strange place, but going with Naomi, her mother-in-law, she doesn't know, she's not aware yet, that there is a close relative who will become the redeemer. The phrase that was used in those days was kinsman redeemer, right? A goel. That's the Hebrew word that's used in the Old Testament. And he would be able to buy back, to redeem all the property and possession and land that belonged to Elimelech, her father-in-law. So that's the story as we have it so far in our understanding. But what, again, I'm thinking about this morning is how sad is this world that knows so little, if anything, of a redeemer who God has provided for us in the person of his only begotten son. We're coming up to Christmas, and I was only thinking the other day as I walked down the street where we live, and all the lights are appearing now in people's homes, and I think, what's it all about? These people are celebrating what? They don't know about Jesus. Christmas is a holiday, it's a family time, it's for children. You hear all this all the time, don't you? And they don't know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. Those sometimes who do even think they can get to heaven by their own good works and deeds. You know, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. He was one of the very elite amongst the religious people of his day. And in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, this is what he said before he became a Christian. Being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish my own righteousness, I did not submit to the righteousness of God. I don't know you this morning, really. But maybe there's some of you here who are doing exactly the same in ignorance. You are actually seeking to assert your own righteousness by your good works, when God has sent us a Redeemer in Jesus Christ, and it's his righteousness you can be clothed in as with a garment. Here is Boaz, and God's promise has gone ahead of Ruth, and Boaz is going to be Ruth's Redeemer, to buy back all that belonged to this family and which was lost by them. Friends, there's no ladder big enough in this universe that can reach from where we are as sinners to a holy God in heaven. And yet the wonder of the gospel is that we don't need to reach God. God has come down to man. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am chief. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. So if we have hope at all of heaven and of redemption, the payment for our salvation being made, we have to turn away from self and look to another, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact of redemption. Second, the language of redemption. My dad used to be a manager of a pawnbroker's shop in Liverpool when he came out of the army. And in the summer months when we were off school, we used to love going to that shop, which had a lot of Christian things about it. For example, there was a ladder that was bolted against the wall through which, when you'd served a customer and taken from them what was called a pledge, something they were putting in for exchange for some money, we would have to take up this ladder onto the next floor or the floor above it and put it into a little cubicle with a number on it. And that ladder, being straight up, was called Jacob's ladder. Do any of you know that? Right. It was Jacob's ladder. And there again, what has been received by the pawnbroker and money given for it was called a pledge. The pledge being a promise that I will come back, give you the money that you've just given me with interest, and I will reclaim what I've just given you for that money. So we've got a Jacob's ladder and you've got to pledge your promise. And then you've got, of course, this very act of redemption, that when a person is able to come back, they've got enough money to get back their pledge, then they can pay for it and redeem it. They buy it back. That's an important word in the whole business of pawnbroking. If a pledge is left on the shelf, and this often happened because people couldn't actually get enough money to come buy their goods back, it was an unredeemed pledge. And people would often say with tongue in cheek to my dad, "Thought you were a Christian, fancy working in a place of the unredeemed." So you get the language. It's very important that to understand. A ransom is a price that's paid to purchase back. The redeemer is the person who does the buying back. And the redeemed is the one that's repossessed or repurchased. So all of that language is very interesting, but has its roots in Old Testament scripture particularly. And I like that language because it means that every Christian, every person who's been born again by the Spirit of God, has been purchased by precious blood, has been redeemed. We used to sing a hymn in our old grace hymn book, which we still have at our church. "I am redeemed, oh praise the Lord. My soul from bondage free has found in him a resting place, in him who died for me." And then the chorus went on, "I am redeemed, oh praise the Lord." Wish we could have sung that this morning. I sometimes do sing it to myself in the car, but anyway, that's another story. The sadness is we can be the Lord's and still wander away from the things of God, can't we? When we're not feeding upon God's word, the danger is that left to ourselves, well, we're never left to ourselves, really. The Spirit of God works in us and wrestles with us. But there are times we close our ears and we close our eyes to his truth. And we wander away from that word. And I was just reading recently of the lady called Jenny Lind. Some of you may remember a Swedish, or was she Swiss? A Swedish, I think, Nightingale, she was called, in the 1800s. And she used to love singing in the Messiah. Meant so much to her because of her own personal testimony. She's actually buried in this country in Great Malvern Cemetery down in the Midlands, about Worcester, somewhere in that area. And yet she gave up her career as a singer. Used to love singing that aria, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And when she was asked once, "Why have you given up your whole career? You've got the most beautiful voice." With her finger on her Bible, She said at the very height of her success, when that career tempts me to abandon this book, what else can I do? I wonder if you and I were faced with that choice. It's a terrible choice to have to be faced with. If we would, however, do the same. We've just looked at the fact of redemption, the language of redemption, now the plan of redemption. And here you just need to cast your eye down at the passage in chapter 3 that we've been looking at. And just bear in mind that marriage, as I said before, is a kind of rest. It's an arrangement which parents used to make for their children so that they would have the best chance of security. In this case, in the process of redemption, Naomi has taken over the role of parent because she's left all. So in verse 5 of chapter 3, she gives advice to Ruth and says, Ruth, obey what I have told you to do. And I want you to remember as you read through this now that Ruth is not being put in a dilemma in terms of her moral integrity. There are many things in other cultures which we try to view through the lens of our own culture which don't work. And so when we're looking back to Old Testament times and thinking of those words I used before about redemption, redeemed and pledge and all of that, it was very real to these people. And Naomi telling Ruth what to do here in the process of approaching Boaz is not putting her in any moral danger. And so the book here in chapter 3 moves very quickly to a climax. There's a lot of family custom that we're going through here in ancient time. First of all, in verse 1 to 5, there's the plan. The Redeemer is a close family member. And you can see that in chapter 2, if you flick the page in verse 1, that's Boaz. He's related to Elimelech. And so he has to be approached to express an interest that he might work on her, on Ruth's behalf. Naomi says to Ruth, he's going to be tonight in the threshing floor. He's going to be guarding the grain as he sleeps so that no wind and no enemy will come and take any of that away. So in order to approach him, Naomi says, wash yourself and anoint yourself and go in your best clothes. It's likely, if you look down to verse 3, it was a shawl, because later in the chapter we see that Boaz takes a shawl and puts the 6 ephah of barley into it. And then she says, having washed yourself, anointed yourself and dressed yourself, go down. Now it's interesting because Bethlehem is upon a ridge. So wherever Boaz was likely down in the valley there, which might have been a corridor for the wind to blow through and take the husks off the grain. That was what winnowing and threshing was all about. And when the man has drunk and eaten and has laid down, get yourself to uncover his feet. Now I've read commentators here and they're most out of order, I think, because of what I said a moment ago. We must not read through our cultural spectacles into another culture to understand what they were doing. There is nothing here, as I say, that's immoral and that endangers Ruth's dignity. And so Naomi says, when you go down, uncover his feet and lay there. Now, uncovering a man's feet is going to cause him to be uncomfortable, isn't it? If the cold gets to him, strikes him, he's going to wake up, which he did at midnight, only to find there's a woman lying there. And what's your name, he says in verse 4. And, of course, she said, it's Ruth, your handmaid. Well, that's Naomi saying this is what you shall do when he wakes up. So that was the plan. So how does the approach go? Verse 6 through verse 13. And as I said, there's no immorality here. Some have thought there's an immoral fertility culture going on behind the scenes here. I suggest not. Boaz is handling this whole situation, or going to, as a real gentleman. And Naomi trusts him. And Ruth puts herself in Naomi's and in Boaz's hands. So when he's cheerful, when he's eaten and drunk, let him lay down. And then ask him if he'd be your redeemer. Verse 9 through 10, there's a revealing here, a revelation. She says, I am Ruth, your humble servant. Take me under your wing. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Take me under your wing. Boaz has said that to her in chapter 2 and verse 12 and said, you are the one who's come to put your trust in the God of Israel, and now you shelter under his wing. And if you were to look over to Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8, you'll find something similar. When God says to Israel, when I passed by you again, I looked upon you, and your time was the time of love. So I spread my wings over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, and I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. So you see the picture of coming under the shelter of God's wings, of coming under the edge of the man's garment at his feet. She's really beseeching him to do the part of a goel, a redeemer, and to act in place of her deceased husband. There are lots of pictures there we could go into, but for the sake of time, I won't. But you can see Jesus saying to the people of Israel, of Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And so in verse 11 through 18, we have the promise. Verse 11, Boaz says to Ruth, don't be afraid. I will do all that I promised to do. But he says in verse 12, there's somebody closer than I am. And he has to be approached first. Now this is news to Ruth. She knew nothing about Boaz until Naomi told her. But now, of course, there's somebody closer. Being an honourable man, Boaz says, I must ask him first. And if he's willing to do the role of a redeemer, then let him do it. But if not, I will do it. So early in the morning, that happens. He says in verse 13, I will keep my word so you can go your way. He guards her integrity. He says, don't go now because it's too dark. But at the dawn, when dawn is beginning to break, then go back home to your mother-in-law. And he gives her this dowry, this promise, this pledge that he will keep his word. And this ephah, this 6 ephahs of barley she takes. And the response of Naomi when Ruth arrives in the house in verse 18 is, he's going to do what he promised. So sit still, my daughter, and see how the matter falls. See how it will work out. And the last thing I want to mention here is the purpose of redemption. We've looked very briefly at the fact of redemption, the language of redemption, and the process. But what about the purpose? What's it all about? Well, for Ruth, it was for her to have a name in Israel, and a possession, and a future. And for God's people, that is true for us. We bear a name and we possess all the glories that Christ has purchased for us. And we have an amazing future, a prospect. And God's purpose for us is, just putting it very briefly, that we should be a holy people. first and foremost, to be a holy people. That's where we began our service, in reading from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. As he who has called you is holy, so you be holy in all your manner of life and your conversation. That makes a big difference to the way we were before we became the Lord's. If you are not a Christian, you are as we were, sold under sin, in bondage to it, blinded by the enemy of your soul, the devil. But now we've been made holy. We are forgiven. We've been cleansed. And we've been released from that bondage in which we were kept. We cannot redeem ourselves, so we needed him of whom it was written in the Old Testament. And Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, I believe it is him, actually says, "Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is in my heart." And he came into this world to do everything the Father required of him for your redemption and mine. The psalmist says, can a man redeem himself? And it's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses. It's him who pardons us from all sin and frees us from the curse of the law in order to prepare us for glory yet to come. Well, I'm going to finish there, but just with a little story of a young boy who I can remember doing this myself when I was a boy, making a boat. Now, whether his was out of a kit or not, and I'm not sure. But he made this boat and took it to the local lake. For me, it was Stanley Park in Liverpool. But he set it on the water, and he had a rod with it, poking it and to bring it back in and so on, with a hook on the end. But then there was a sudden gust of wind, and he carried the boat a bit too far beyond his reach. Couldn't reach it, couldn't wade out to it. So he went home with a broken heart and told his mum and dad, "That boat I made, it's gone." They went back looking for it. Couldn't be seen anywhere. Some time later, walking down the street, looking into a second-hand shop, there in the window was his boat. And so he went in to ask the man, "Can I have my boat back?" "Well, you'll have to buy it, but it's mine. I made it." Eventually he got the message and he went home and raided his piggy bank, brought enough money back, and he bought the boat. And he's heard to say when he came out of the shop, "Now you're twice mine. I've made you and I've bought you." If you remember nothing else, will you remember that line? If you are the Lord's this morning, God has made you for himself, and his Son has purchased you with his precious blood. You twice belong to him. Do you remember Jesus says that, doesn't he, in John's Gospel? "No power can pluck you out of my hand. I have you in my hand, and my Father, who is greater than I, has you in his hand." So we're doubly bound, and we're twice his.